Pray with me again. Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray now as we come to your word that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your law. Lord, we pray that the word of God would be clear to us this morning, that we could understand it, and that your Holy Spirit would take and impress it upon our hearts, change our lives by it, change our worldview through the word of God. We pray this morning, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've been with us for the past 2 weeks, you know that we've been considering the topic of the rapture. From 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18, we've been discussing that great future event when the church will be snatched up in the air to meet the Lord. This is the passage that informs us that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with a trumpet blast of God, and then the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. That is the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4. And as one of the inspired authors of the New Testament, the Apostle Paul understood that it was vitally important for Christians to understand certain things about the future. And the rapture is one of those things. As we have seen, a complete picture of the rapture includes several events or happenings. Really, we could describe it in four distinct movements. First is that the Lord descends from heaven. He does not come secretly. He comes with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, the trumpet blast of God. Then, secondly, bodies of believers who have died will be resurrected. They'll be resurrected, to inhabit new glorified bodies. Then third, together with those resurrected believers, the living believers will be caught up in the air to meet the Lord. And in that moment, living believers at the time of Christ's return will receive glorified bodies. And then finally, fourthly, the assembled and suspended church in the sky will accompany the Lord on his journey from this place in the sky to his next venue, we could say. And considering 1 Thessalonians 4, we can gather most of this information just from that one passage alone. However, 1 Thessalonians 4 really leaves out two details. The passage, 1 Thessalonians 4, does not reveal anything about glorification. Glorification, that is when the body of the believer will be glorified, a perfect body free of decay, free of disease, free of depravity. This is glorification, when our bodies are entirely free from sin. But we know that glorification occurs at the rapture because of 1 Corinthians 15. We considered this last week, and there in verses 51 and 52, it says this: "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed." So when we put 1 Corinthians 15 alongside 1 Thessalonians 4, we understand that we will receive our glorified bodies at the rapture. However, there's another detail that is left out of 1 Thessalonians 4, and it's also left out of 1 Corinthians 15. And this detail is something that we've been bumping up against the last 2 weeks. In the 1 Thessalonians 4 passage, the Apostle Paul does not tell us or does not inform us where we will go after we've been raptured up to meet the Lord in the air. Verse 14 there tells us we will be brought by God with Christ to somewhere, but we're not told where. And it's at this point, from this point in the sky, that there's lots of theological disagreements. Will we go to heaven? Will we come back down to the earth? Those are the two main views. Those are the real only options. Either we go to heaven or we come back down from that meeting point in the air to come to the earth. And this, by the way, if we consider this first view, from that meeting point in the sky, if we come back down to the earth, this forces us to conclude that the church has already gone through the tribulation period when the rapture occurs. In other words, that the seven-year period of God's tribulation, when he's pouring out his wrath upon the earth, we have to go through that in order to get to the rapture. If Christ brings us back down to the earth, that means we must go through the rapture. Through the tribulation. The other view says that from that meeting point in the sky, we go to be with the Lord in heaven. Christ will accompany the church back to heaven. That's the second view. And this view, for all intents and purposes, forces us to conclude that Christ will return and rapture the church prior to the tribulation period. In other words, we will not have to go through the tribulation period. The raptured church goes to heaven for a season to be with the Lord while God's wrath is poured out upon the earth, and particularly upon Israel, bringing Israel to repentance. And again, neither 1 Thessalonians 4 nor 1 Corinthians 15 give us any indication of which view is correct. We've seen that this past 2 weeks. But this does not mean that God wants us to be in the dark about this. He doesn't want us to be ignorant of these things. You see, on the topic of the rapture, there are three crucial passages. And being that we've been considering the rapture for 2 weeks now, and that we are approaching Easter, I thought it would be appropriate to take a brief foray into the Gospel of John. Although there are certainly other arguments to be made in favor of a pre-tribulational or post-tribulational rapture, this third passage that we'll turn to today fills out our understanding of the rapture. It completes our view of the rapture from Scripture. And that passage is John 14, verses 1 to 3. I'd invite you to turn there with me this morning. Open up your Bible so you can see with your own eyes what God has revealed in his word. And as we consider this passage this morning, there are two questions that I'd like us to consider just from the outset of our time in John. The first question is this: why did Jesus say these words to his disciples? And then secondly, why did the Apostle John choose to record these words in his gospel? You might recall that the Gospel of John was the last of the four gospels written. At the time of his writing, John would have been aware of the other gospel accounts. He would have been aware of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So whatever John chooses to include or reveal or record in his gospel is very important information for us. It's things he wanted us to know about the life of Christ. And like much of the gospel of John, the words of Jesus recorded in John 14, 1 through 3 are not found in any other of the other three gospels. So those are our two questions. Why did Jesus say these words to the disciples? And then secondly, why did the Apostle John choose to record these words? And so this morning, we're jumping into the middle of a passage, really a section of Scripture, John 13 through 17. These chapters record Jesus' final evening with his disciples. The next day, following this upper room discourse, or this upper room meeting, Jesus would be crucified. And so this section of Scripture contains Jesus' final extended teaching time with his disciples before his death. And although we've already read it once this morning, I'd like us to back up to John 13, verse 31, and begin reading there. We'll read John 13, 31 through John 14, verse 6. Follow along with me as I read this morning. Look at verse 31. Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I've said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I think it is so easy for us to underappreciate the emotional intensity of this moment. I suppose only if we had spent the last 3 years walking on this earth with the Messiah, enjoying his constant fellowship, enjoying his perfect person, learning from him, being overwhelmed by his displays of deity, sharing meals with him, laughing with him, then perhaps only then would we be able to appreciate the weight of these words. If we could have been in that upper room with the Son of God, having him wash our feet, seeing his great love for his disciples demonstrated, then perhaps we could rightly sense the gravity of the hurt that this group of men were feeling. You see, back in 13, verse 33, Jesus told them, little children, I'm with you just a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, you cannot come. Where I am going, you cannot come. And upon hearing these words, we can assume that just fear coupled with confusion would have immediately gripped their hearts. You see, they were already confused about what was going on. There's this incident with Judas leaving. They're unsure why Judas left, although Jesus designated it to John. They're confused perhaps about that. And now they're also confused about where Jesus was going. And Peter, it seems, couldn't let the confusion persist. So in verse 36, he says, Lord, where are you going? Make it clear. Where are you going? And he says to him, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. You cannot come now, Peter. It's really a typical non-answer from Jesus. Peter asks for a destination, and Jesus gives him a prohibition. He says, you cannot follow me now. But he also gives a promise here. He says, you will follow later. To which Peter insists that he's ready to go now. Peter says, Lord, why can't I follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. In other words, I don't know where you're going, but I'll die getting there. Sadly, Jesus knows that Peter's words are hollow. Jesus says, oh, really, Peter? Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you that a rooster will not crow until you've denied me three times. And with this, we can be assured that Peter is silenced. His commitment to Christ has now been severely drawn into question. And this only adds to the emotional intensity of this moment. And then in chapter 14, verse 1, Jesus now turns back to address the whole group. Peter included, he's addressing the whole group, and we know this because the "your" in verse 1 is plural. So Jesus addresses the concern that's really on all of their hearts at this moment. He will soon be leaving them. And this is the context of the verses that we'll be considering this morning. Jesus spoke these words in John 14, 1-3, to bring comfort to his disoriented men. And as we sit today, looking back upon the cross, John wants us to understand the promised plan of our Lord. Understanding the Lord's future plan ultimately helps us to understand our Savior, to know him. Inevitably, when we come to this passage, we learn about our Savior. We don't merely learn about future events. We also learn about our Savior. We learn about how he deals with people like us. We learn about how he deals with people who are confused about this life, those who are fearful and fretting. We understand how he would like to comfort us, how he might comfort us in this passage. So here we see, in these words of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see that Christ gives hope for the future that will enable his disciples to weather an upcoming trial, an upcoming difficulty. And so while I was drawn to this passage because of what it says about the rapture, I just want you to know that there is really innumerable ways that the Holy Spirit might take these words and use them in your life, in what you are particularly going through right now in life. The Lord will use these words. And so our goal this morning is just to open up John 14, 1 through 3, seeking clearly to understand what our Lord has revealed here. And then we live in light of that. So as we look at these three verses, the text really unfolds in two parts. First, we have the invitation in verse 1, and then we have the plan in verses 2 and 3. That's how we'll kind of organize our time this morning. So look again with me at verse 1. It says, "Do not let your heart or hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." This is the invitation, as I'm calling it. As we've seen, in this moment, the disciples are disturbed. They're thrown into confusion. They're reeling over the news of Jesus' imminent departure. And in the wake of all that unfolded in chapter 13, their hearts were tossed like waves in the wind. They're disturbed. And according to chapter 13, verse 21, Jesus was also troubled in spirit in this moment. Jesus himself was troubled concerning his future death. Jesus was disturbed by the prospect of future pain, a shameful death, crucifixion, and the suffering of the wrath of God. That was on Jesus' heart, knowing what was coming for him. So he was troubled in spirit as well, and it would have been appropriate for the disciples to lend Jesus emotional support and spiritual support. Nonetheless, it's Christ who's extending the comfort here. He's the one who's patiently instructing. He's the one who is attempting to calm their troubled hearts here. And he tells them to believe in God and also believe in him. And there's just a couple of things to understand here about this verse. The first thing that I want to point out is that both occurrences of this word believe in the original language can either be taken as a command or they can be taken as a statement. In the Greek language, the command to believe and the statement, "you believe," are identical. It's the exact same spelling. So when we come to this passage, we must decide if Jesus is making a declaration or if he's giving them a command to believe. And technically, since there's two uses of this same word believe, there's four different combinations that we could come up making four different possible meanings here in this one verse. However, there's really only two options that make reasonable sense. One option, following the way my Bible reads, reads this as two commands. Believe in God, believe also in me, Jesus says. Or you might see this in your own Bible if you have a King James Version or NIV. We could understand it as a statement followed by a command. And in that sense, it would say, "You believe in God, believe also in me." And with this understanding, Jesus would be saying, "Look, you believe in God, now also believe in me." In essence, Jesus would be appealing to their faith in God as the grounds for now their belief in Jesus. But I would say this second view doesn't seem to fit with the Gospel of John, in my opinion. In the Gospel of John, true belief in God always requires belief in Jesus. It's a package deal. They come together. Belief in God also must require belief in Jesus. They can't be separated. And additionally, earlier in this verse, we have that other command, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." This also suggests that the two later words here should be read as commands as well. So I think the two commands, seeing this as "believe in God, believe also in me," is correct. So then altogether, there's three commands in verse 1. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Secondly, I want to point out that in our English ear, I think it fits best to consider these commands to believe as commands, or maybe we could call them invitations, to trust. As you're probably aware, the difference between the words believe and the word trust is almost indistinguishable. Believing and trusting are closely related, if not entirely synonymous terms. Jesus is preparing them to receive the truth that he's about to share. So he says, "Trust in God, trust also in me." He's inviting them to trust God in this moment and to trust God's plan and to trust Jesus' plan. I don't think he's calling them to believe in a salvific sense. He's not saying believe in Jesus like we would in evangelism. He's saying trust in me. I'm saying this because even in John chapter 13, when Jesus was washing their feet, he told them, you are clean. You are clean. He says in chapter 13, verse 10, those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean, and you are clean. Spiritually, he's implying here that they're forgiven, that these disciples are clean. Sure, their faith was not perfect, but no human faith is perfect. He was just calling them to trust in him in this moment, to put their faith in him, trust in him while he was departing. So although they could not understand why Jesus must leave them now, they could trust God's good character in this moment, and they could also trust the words that Jesus was about to give them. Historically, if we think about how the disciples' life kind of resulted here, we would have to conclude that they didn't follow these words very well. I mean, they would soon desert Jesus, and just considering the level of devastation they experienced after Jesus' death, I don't think they captured Jesus' words well here. Nonetheless, this was Jesus' invitation. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. And this brings us to the plan. Look at verses 2 and 3 to see Jesus' plan here. He says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. And if it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So I'm calling this Jesus' plan, but this is not to suggest in any way that there's any hypothetical about this. This is the definite, definitive plan of Jesus. It's the future course of the world. This is what Jesus will certainly do. Jesus is comforting his disciples by telling them what he will do in the future. And this really unalterable future plan really unfolds in three parts. At first, it's Jesus' departure, then Jesus' return, and finally, Jesus' reception. That's how these two verses break down. Verse 2 begins with this declaration by Jesus. He says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. And there's really a lot of debate around exactly what Jesus means by in my Father's house. What does that mean? What is he referring to? Additionally, there's a lot of debate about what it means by what he meant by dwelling places or abodes. And for now, I would just like to set aside this opening phrase. I suspect that if we sort of skip this for a moment and go on to the rest of verses 2 and 3, that it'll become clear what these words are referring to. So just set that aside for a moment. In my Father's house are many, many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. So those words we'll come back to in a moment. But for now, consider the first step in Jesus' plan. Here it is, Jesus' departure. See the end of verse 2. For I go to prepare a place for you, Jesus says. Notice the word for. Your version might have it as that. But I think for is better. It means because. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, because I go to prepare a place for you. So just for now, note that Jesus will soon be going. And earlier this very evening, Jesus already told them two times that he would be leaving them. Just again, look back at chapter 13, verse 33. He says, little children, I'm with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Then also look at verse 36. Here Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus said, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. But here in John chapter 14, verse 2, Jesus not only tells them that he's going, but he's going to do something. He's going to prepare something for them. So the purpose of Jesus' departure is to prepare a place for them. And so we would be correct in assuming that Jesus is not just preparing a place for his 11 disciples there in that room, but he's also preparing a place for all of his disciples, all of the followers of Christ, all of us. Jesus was departing to prepare a place for us. If we think about this preparation, this word preparation, preparing, usually is used around preparing accommodations. It refers to hospitable preparations. This word itself is used in Mark chapter 14 to refer to the preparations made for the Passover meal, preparations that they would enjoy in this final evening with the Lord. But now Jesus is telling them, using this exact same word, that he's going to make preparations for them. And so we might ask, well, where is Jesus going? This again is Peter's question. Lord, tell us where you're going. Where are you going? And I think we can assess by the entire Gospel of John, I think we can say definitively where Jesus is going. Throughout the Gospel of John, there's a significant theme that John brings up again and again of coming and going, coming and going. I just want to point out a few places with you in this Gospel to see this with me. I want you to see this. So according to John's Gospel, in eternity past, both Jesus and God the Father were together. Okay, understand that. And I want you to see that with me. Turn to John chapter 1. In eternity past, God the Father and God the Son were together for all eternity past. Look at John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Well-known words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Here, this Word refers to Jesus. We know this clearly from verse 14, where the Word becomes flesh. So this verses 1 and 2 is saying that in the beginning, Jesus was with God and he was God. So understand that. In eternity past, Jesus and God were together. Then, at the incarnation, the Father sent Jesus from heaven to the earth to fulfill the Father's will. We could see this in many places in the book of John, but turn with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, and look at John 6:38. What Jesus says here. He says, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Jesus came from heaven. Look also at verse 51, chapter 6. He says, "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven." So understand that at the incarnation, Jesus came down from heaven. This is Jesus' coming. Now consider Jesus' planned going, coming and going. Third, consider this. Jesus came and would return to where he came from. Jesus would return. Look at John 8, verse 14. John 8, verse 14. Jesus answered and said to him, "Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I come from and where I'm going. But you do not know where I come from or where I'm going." See this theme of coming and going. Jesus is planning to go somewhere, but where is he going? Now turn back to John 13. John 13, look at verse 1. John 13, verse 1. "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come and that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." So Jesus would depart from the world and go back to his Father. That is clear. Look also at verse 3 there. "Jesus, knowing that Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God." So it's unmistakably clear that Jesus was planning to return to the Father. To the Father. And there's many other places we could go to in the Gospel of John to prove this. Jesus was returning to his Father. Where he had come from, he was going back to his Father. Jesus was departing to be with his Father again, and his Father was in heaven. So we can say definitively, Jesus was going to heaven. That was his destination. So we need not wonder, like Peter did, where Jesus was going. He plainly tells us that he's going back to heaven. That's his departure. So next, consider Jesus' return from John 14, verse 3. Look at those words. He says, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again." If Jesus will go, and by the language we know that he certainly will go, and he certainly will prepare a place for them, this is certain, then it's also certain that Jesus will return. Jesus is departing to go to heaven to prepare a place for them. And if he's preparing a place for them in heaven, common sense would require us to believe that Jesus' disciples would one day occupy that space in heaven that Jesus is preparing. He's going there to prepare a place for them, therefore we will one day occupy that space. And Jesus uses the language specifically of, "I will come again." This is the second step in this plan. Jesus will return. And the word "again" strongly suggests that this coming will be a one-time event, much like his first coming. He will come again. And I say this because some have suggested that this coming again refers to Jesus coming for individual believers when they die. The idea is that when a Christian dies, Jesus comes for them and brings them to heaven. That's what some people believe, or how they interpret this. But I would say that the Bible never speaks about death this way. When we die, Jesus does not come for us. Our souls go to him. Therefore, we can conclude that Jesus will come again like he came the first time in his incarnation. Some have also argued that this coming again refers to when Jesus will return after the resurrection, or in other words, the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. But we can know for certain that in John 14, Jesus is not referring to his post-resurrection appearances to his disciples. To see this with me, turn to John 21, John chapter 21. In John chapter 21, when Jesus meets with his disciples on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, which is one of his last appearances after the resurrection, in verses 15 through 19, here Jesus restores Peter and also predicts Peter's martyrdom. And then in verse 21, Peter asks about the future of John, Peter's friend and fellow disciple. He's thinking, well, I'm going to be martyred. What about John? And so now look with me at verse 22. Jesus said to Peter, "If I want him," that's John, "to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Note the words here, "until I come." These are the exact same word. This is the exact same word in the exact same tense that we find in John 14:3. Translated there, it's, "I will come again." In both places, Jesus is speaking about his future return. And this implies that Jesus will come again in John 14:3 sometime after Peter's death. Therefore, this cannot be referring to post-resurrection appearances. Therefore, we can definitively say that this coming again refers, in John 14:3, is referring to Jesus' second coming. And you might be saying, well, that's what I naturally suspected anyway. That's what you thought. And that's probably the case. But this is Jesus' return. It's referring to his second coming. "I will come again." And this leads us to the third step of Jesus' plan. We're calling it Jesus' reception. Looking back at John 14 with me, Jesus is departing to prepare a place for them. And in order for Jesus' disciples to enjoy what he has prepared, Jesus must return, and then he must gather his disciples and bring them back to heaven. That is the reception. So look again at verse 3. "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And this is really the promise of Jesus' plans. "I will come again and I'll receive you to myself." This verb "receive" literally means to take with or to take alongside. And it strongly implies movement. I'm going to take you with me. And I will go get you and bring you back to where I am. And at this point, some have said, but verse 3 doesn't say that Jesus will bring the saints back to heaven. It just says that he'll take them to himself. And some allege that this is sort of a spiritual idea, sort of picturing spiritual union with Christ here. But that cannot be the case because Jesus has already told us he's leaving to go to heaven to prepare a place for his disciples. And it would be nonsensical if Jesus was going to prepare a place in heaven for his disciples, all the while knowing that his disciples would never go there. That could not be. So such an idea must be rejected. Christ will one day return to get his church so that his church can be with him where he has made preparations for them, and that is in heaven. And the main goal of this promised plan is to be with Jesus. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Where Christ will be is where the church will be. And by this point, I think it's become quite clear that Jesus is referring to the rapture. And we know that we've just been considering the rapture from 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. And there's really two striking similarities between these passages. The first similarity is that both passages are intended to comfort believers in the face of death. In one passage, it's Jesus' death. In the other passage, it's the death of the saints. Secondly, both passages are similar in that they both end with and emphasize being with Christ. After detailing the events of the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4:17 ends with these words, "And so we shall always be with the Lord." And how does John 14:3 end? "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." The goal is being united with Christ, is being with Christ, being in presence with him, being together with him in person. So that is what this is communicating. Christ coming back to get his church, to take them back to heaven, to enjoy fellowship with him. But we say, well, what about those verses we skipped? Look back at verse 2. "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you," Jesus says. And as I mentioned earlier, there's really two challenges here: determining what Jesus meant by Father's house, and also determining what Jesus meant by dwelling places. And at this point, I just want to introduce to you a rule of logic referred to as Occam's razor. Occam's razor, perhaps you've heard of this before. Occam's razor is a scientific or philosophical rule, or a logical rule. Occam's razor is named after William of Occam, an English theologian from the 1300s, which is really not important. But Occam's razor, the rule is that when a problem or difficulty has many complex and different potential solutions, oftentimes the simplest solution is best. The simplest solution is best. You can remember it like this. Occam's razor is a logical tool for shaving off unlikely explanations, or shaving off overly complicated, difficult explanations. And I mention Occam's razor because in an effort to disprove any notion of a pre-tribulational rapture, which by the way also includes dispensationalism, theologians have come up with unique understandings of what is intended by the Father's house and also by the dwelling places. You see, some have alleged that the Father's house refers to the temple. And they say this because in John 2:16, after cleaning the temple, Jesus said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." And later in this passage, Jesus refers to his own body as the temple. Therefore, some argue that the Father's house refers to the body of Christ as the new temple. But in the original language, Jesus is actually using a slightly different word for house here in John 14 as he used in John chapter 2, which I think he's doing intentionally to maybe differentiate the two things. Additionally, in context, if the Father's house were referring to Jesus' body as the new temple, then Jesus would be departing to go to his own body, which really is just illogical. So we can apply Occam's razor. What does the Father's house refer to? It refers to heaven, where we would naturally think it refers to. It's where the Father is. Jesus, it's where Jesus came from and is where he is returning to. Similarly, the term dwelling places is also greatly debated. What are these dwelling places? What is Jesus referring to? Your version of the Bible might say rooms. Or if you have a King James version of the Bible, this verse famously reads mansions. Mansions. This use of the word mansions in English has led many into sort of wild speculative beliefs about luxurious heavenly homes that Jesus has prepared for us and things like this. But I don't think that's the idea here. It's not mansions as we think of the term mansions. You see, actually, William Tynendale was the first to translate this verse as mansions clear back in 1525. And in 1525, the word mansions meant something different than it does today. Back then, it just simply meant a dwelling place. It didn't mean like a stately home or something like that. And also, this Greek word dwelling places can just simply mean an abode. It can also just mean like a temporary place to stay on a journey. And so the confusion around the meaning of this term comes about when this Greek word is studied, and we look at, well, where is this word used elsewhere in the New Testament? And notably, this word, dwelling place, is only used one other time in the New Testament. And it's used in John 14, verse 23. Now look at this verse with me, in the very same chapter, verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." So God in Christ will come to those who love him, or love them, making an abode with the person, dwelling with them. God will literally dwell in them, verse 23 is saying. And with this verse being so close to verse 2, the temptation is to read verse 23 back into verse 2. "Thus, in my Father's house are many dwelling places," is assumed to mean that in the temple, which is Jesus' body, there are many abodes with Jesus. But for all that we've already seen, this simply will not work. If the dwelling places were somehow in Jesus, why would Jesus need to leave? It really is not logical. So again, we can apply Occam's razor. What Jesus means is simply that in his Father's house, that is in heaven, there are many dwelling places, many rooms. And this would have been a concept that Jesus' disciples themselves would have been familiar with. We might refer to them here also as rooms. In Jesus' day, it was common for multiple dwelling units to be combined to make up one extended sort of complex or extended household. It was customary for sons to add on to their father's house by building an extra room or building onto the existing house, making it into a larger compound. And that seems to be the idea here. Jesus was returning to heaven to prepare a place for his disciples. And these dwelling places, these heavenly rooms, I think should not be considered our permanent homes. And the Greek word here, again, dwelling places, often referred to temporary stations. We know this because these are not our permanent dwelling places, because in Revelation 19, we will return with Christ to rule and reign with him on the earth. So sort of just to sum up, in the Father's house, there are many rooms. And if this were not a reality, Jesus would have told us so. But Jesus needed to go to prepare a place for us and then return to take us back to heaven to be with him. "I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again, receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also." You see, sometimes just the simplest solution is the best, and I believe that's the case here. John 14, 1 through 3 really completes our picture of the rapture. Understand that the Lord himself will descend from heaven. He'll come with these noises, with the shout, with the voice of the archangel, with this trumpet blast of God. The dead in Christ will rise. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And then John 14 informs us that we will go with the Lord back to heaven to occupy the place that he has prepared for us. Jesus went to heaven where he's preparing many dwelling places. That's where we will go. When we are raptured up into the air, we will be taken back to heaven by God with Christ, so that where he is, there we may be also. And this informs us that we will be spared from the day of the Lord. We'll be spared from the tribulation period. We will not go through the wrath that is to come. The church will be raptured before the judgment of the tribulation is unleashed upon the earth. And so one of the reasons I believe John intentionally recorded John 14, 1 through 3, is so that we would be informed about the rapture. And we must also believe that Jesus said these words because he understood how important this would be for the church. He wanted us to understand these things, and he wanted his disciples to understand these things before his death. They were looking ahead at the impending death of their Savior, of Jesus, their beloved friend, and they needed a word of encouragement, a word of hope. And so Jesus says to him, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me." So Jesus intended to comfort and encourage them with these words, and I believe the text should have the same result upon us today. As I'm sure you know, it would really be an understatement to say that there are many troubled people today. There are many Christians today who are really just undone by the prospect of just what even the next few years hold. Everything seems to be spinning out of control, and we're wondering, where's our country going? Where's the world going? And there's a lot of fretful, fearful Christians today. And there's really just so many reasons to be filled with fear today. So many sources of anxiety all around us. And I believe the truth here of John 14, 1 through 3 is meant to be like a warm, heavy blanket just applied to our souls. I mean, imagine a child spending a night in a cold hospital bed and how he's comforted by a warm blanket from the hand of a parent tucking him in. I think that's how this text should function for us. Understand, beloved, we are not promised prosperity in this life. Paul warned Timothy, but realize this, in the last days, difficult times will come. He says, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And the church is meant to be a lighthouse in a dying world. We are the pillar and the support of the truth on the earth. And so we're given a mission to make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to obey all that Christ has commanded. And I trust that as we do these things, that there'll be more and more people that we can encounter and share Christ with and win to Christ. There are many people out there that God has predestined to salvation that we just must share Christ with. So we give our full efforts to proclaiming the gospel, being salt and light, preserving all that is faithful and good in this world, preserving what is right and honorable, to defending the truth in this world. We give ourselves to this, but we know where this world is headed. John 2:17 says, the world is passing away, and also with its lusts. And so I am in no way optimistic about the future of this world. I really have no reason to be. But I am incredibly optimistic about the church. Colossians 3 says, set your minds on things above and not the things on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with God in Christ. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, you will be revealed with him in glory. That's the rapture. We'll be caught up and we'll be with our Savior. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. And if it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, so that where he is, there we will be also. So these words are meant to comfort us here in this day. The gospel and Jesus himself brings sanity to this insane world. And so I guess the only thing left for me to say is, make sure you know this Christ. Make sure you've trusted in him. Make sure you've believed in him. He is the only hope we have. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He's the only one that brings clarity to this world. He's the only one who brings hope to our disorder. So trust in him, turn from your sins, and believe in Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words. We thank you for this text. Lord, we do rejoice knowing that one day we'll all go to heaven to be with you there. And we don't believe this because of fanciful books or speculations. We believe this because your word tells us it. And so we believe it. We thank you that there with you, in your house, there are many dwelling places, and that Christ has gone before us, making a way for us, preparing a place for us to be there. And we long to be there. In our hearts, we pray, Lord, come quickly. We look forward to the end. We look forward to Christ coming back. But we know that you've left us here and you've put us on mission. You've called us to be faithful. You've called us to make disciples. So make us active in that work. May we be eager to proclaim Christ. Would we run hard in obedience to you, seeking to bring everything under the authority of Christ? But Lord, we know that we will face much difficulty in this life. And as they persecuted you, so they will also persecute me. But we do not go without hope. We look forward to what is to come. And so I pray, Lord, for any who do not know Christ, may they be reconciled with the Lord Jesus here and now. Would they come and surrender their lives before him? Would Christ bring sanity to their lives, straightening out what is crooked, so that they may see and understand God's will for them? Would they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? And we pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen.